Welcome you to our evening service this evening, last Sunday in July. And let me just make this comment with reference to some of our young people. I know we have several of our young people that are on their way to college this week. So if you see them tonight, you know, tell them, you know, good luck. We're praying for you, thinking about it, because this is, as it were, that step away from home. Actually, we have three, I know, of our congregation. I may be missing some others that will actually be going away this week or in the near future in August. So these young people have done a lot of great work in our congregation, and they're making that next transition, that next step. And it's a blessing to watch them grow up, to be honest with you, because next thing you know, you see them, you know, plug right into the local work somewhere else. Or if they come back, you just plug them right back into where they actually were here. If you take your Old Testament, we're in the book of Amos. We're in chapter 5 tonight. Amos has 9 chapters. The Bible wasn't originally written in chapters and verses, but it was written, obviously, in one long book. But this is the middle. This is the center section of the book of Amos. When you think of a prophet, and you think of a prophet going in to preach, to teach people to repent, what approach do you think a prophet took? Is it fire and brimstone, like James and John wanted to call down fire and brimstone from heaven and consume these Samaritans because they weren't going to follow Jesus as a whole? No, that's not the prophets of old. Now, Jonah, when we studied Jonah, he wanted fire and brimstone to come down from heaven and destroy Nineveh, but they repented. And as we just sang, God is love. He did not do what he told Jonah to preach. Because when a man does repent, instead of punishing, God pardons and he blesses. So here is a herdsman and a picker of sycamore fruit in Judah or Judea. And he goes to Bethel, which is the city on the southern part of the northern kingdom. Actually, a major worship center of the northern kingdom, very idolatrous. It has its own priest, and there is a place there for the king to reside, should he want to stay there any length of time. And in this chapter, hear the word of the Lord, even a lamentation. Notice also in chapter 5, the statement that is made in verse 16. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord has said, wailing shall be in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandman to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. Wailing. A lamentation is taking sorrow and putting it into words. Of the 66 books of the Bible, there is a book in the Bible called Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote that. Jeremiah wrote that on the heels of the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in his day. Now, Jeremiah didn't die, and he wasn't carried into captivity like the tribe of Judah was taken. Jeremiah lived to see the fulfillment of his prophecies. And Jeremiah did not rejoice over it. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, a sort of a common moniker for Jeremiah. So when a prophet comes and is preaching gloom and doom if you don't repent, and it looks like they're not going to repent, the prophet doesn't say, well, when it happens, I told you so. And don't turn to me and blame me, it's your own fault. No. Prophets lamented deep sorrow. I think probably you and I, if a prophet, or you know, I guess we'd not say a prophet today, but anyone who would stand up for the Bible and for righteousness and truth were to stand anywhere on a street corner in this country or on the steps of a Capitol building or whatever and basically preach the truth of righteousness, I mean, let it be like a mighty stream and righteousness and so forth. Justice come down as a mighty stream, and people laugh at that, the idea would be what? Well, you get what you get what's coming. Amos is not that kind of man. The Word of God is not that way. God is love, and love sorrows over sin. It's painted it right here in this picture. So what we're going to do in looking at this in this long discourse, it's actually, as I say, in verses, it's in 27 verses. Verse 27 is the conclusion to the whole discourse. And it basically says, you're going away beyond Damascus. Beyond Damascus. Now, Amos chapter 5 is significant because there is a section of this discourse that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7 to the nation that put Jesus to death on the cross, and then in just a very short period of time, we're going to stone Stephen to death. Stephen quotes Amos the prophet here in a section. You may find it in a certain reference in your Bible. It says Acts 7. We'll get to that in a minute. But this is a sermon that actually would have tears behind it. And the idea of call those skillful of lamentation to wail. W-A-I-L. Wail. One of the odd things about funerals in the Middle East, and I'm not real sure it's not even still true today, is you hired mourners to come and mourn for the dead. In the 11th chapter of John, when Lazarus died, it says that there were those who came to weep and to comfort Mary and Martha. Well, those are your mourners. Professional mourners, by the way. They would come and basically moan and groan and sob and cry and shed tears and so forth. And you hired them to do that kind of work. So those skillful in lamentation, they will wail. Wail. Now there's different words for expression of sorrow. Like when the Bible said Jesus wept, John 11:35. The word wept there literally means shed tears. Water just, as we say, ran out of his eyes. But then when the Bible says that when Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem as he's going there, ultimately to be crucified there within a week, it says that he mourned over Jerusalem. That's a different word. It literally carries with it of extreme sorrow of heart. Probably did weep, but the word mourn carries with the idea of to mourn as for the dead. To wail. To wail. About the best way I know to describe this is a statement Dad said one time when his father was very, very sick. Granddaddy Clark was a large man. And I mean, I was 3 years old when he died, but I've seen enough videos and pictures of him. And he ended up with pneumonia, and that's pretty much what took his life in 1960, April of 1960. But Dad said that when word came to his mother, Grandmama Clark, that her husband had died, he said he had never heard a sound come out of his mother's mouth like that. She said it was as though It's like the cry of a person in desperation. Okay? That word would be to wail. It's like a sound an animal makes that's been caught in a trap. But it's almost like you can't understand the words that are coming out of the mouth. Sometimes you find that with people who are welled up with emotion because of certain situations they run into, and they're trying to talk, but the words are almost indistinguishable because of the sorrow that's coming out of that. And so the idea is they are wailing. Well, to put that into words is to put wailing into lamentation. Now, I'm not going to act this fifth chapter out, but I see Amos, as he's giving this discourse to the nation, weeping like Jeremiah the prophet was weeping when he gave his discourses to Jerusalem and to Judah. By the way, Amos is not from the northern kingdom. Amos is from the southern kingdom. And this is the sorrow of heart that God had over the nation, and Amos the prophet is projecting that as he gives these words. Now, in the first two verses of this chapter, he describes the misery that is about to come on that nation. Verse 2. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall be no more. She shall rise no more. She is forsaken upon her land. There's none to raise her up. In other words, here's someone who's going to be hurt, and nobody will help. It's like the man that fell among thieves from Jerusalem to Jericho, and nobody helped him. It's like the prodigal son in the far country, and nobody would help him. Okay, look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000. By the way, that was a large city in that day, a population of 1,000. They would think Athens, Alabama, with whatever population it had, would be a metropolis in the days of Amos. Okay? A city that has 1,000 citizens is going to end up with 100. Notice then the next line. And that which went forth by 100, by the time all of this is over, you're going to have 10. And who's going to say that? To the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. So a city that's occupation is 1,000 will go down to 100, and a village that had 100 is going to end up with 10. Folks, that's 90% loss. Either death or captivity. 90% lost. Let's just take this congregation. What would this congregation look like if 90% of this congregation left and went somewhere else? What would it look like? 90%. Only 10% left. By the way, 10% is easy to do. Okay, let's say 300, 10% left would be what? 30. You ever been a part of a congregation that was 30? I remember when we were at Neil, I had 50. In the summertime, three families go on vacation. When you've got 50, you're almost cut down to 30, sometimes to 25. They have big families. Okay? Congregation of 300 ends up at 30. What would you think of that? 30. By the way, the 30 that are left, do those 30 have a lot of work to do? You know, there would be people that would, like, Mac led singing. By the way, Mac and Lori and Savannah, they hadn't been here long. I mean, within this year, right? So the idea is, all of a sudden, you get down to Mac, Lori, Savannah, Pam, me, whoever, and the next thing you know is, that was a congregation of 300 and they're 30? What is wrong with that picture? Okay, we're going to see what was wrong with the picture. In other words, a land that had citizens right and left in these cities and villages, it's almost like it's going back to the wild. It's going back to the wilderness. And this individual is wailing. He is lamenting over the misery that's going to come on this nation. Here's the virgin of Israel. By the way, that was a very figurative expression. It meant the purest, the best, and the brightest of a female you would have in your land. The prospect of one day being married, having children, producing larger cities, larger communities, and so forth. And what is this? This one has fallen. This one will be forsaken. And no one will help her. No one will help her. Syria's not going to help her. Egypt's not going to help her. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, none of these nations roundabout are going to help her when the calamity comes. And the calamity's coming. If Amos had preached that at Nineveh, what would the Ninevites have done? They would have repented, right? Like they're preaching of Jonah. Amos preaches to them, they don't think it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, when we get to the third part of this lesson, watch what they say. Which is astonishing that they would even bring this up. But now let's look at the second part. The second part is of this message. And then the third part, verses 18 to 27, the mindset. So we've looked at they are fallen, they are forsaken, and they're going to end up with few. So now, let's look at the message that he presented. If you mark in your Bible, like a pencil or write in the margin of your Bible, note the times you see this four-letter word, seek. S-E-E-K. Seek. This is the cry. Seek God. Seek good. Okay, watch. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live.
what I said would happen to you would not happen to you. Seek me and live. Drop down to verse 6. Seek the Lord and ye shall live. Now, verse 4 is God speaking to the nation. Verse 6 is Amos, as it were, speaking to the nation. Though Amos is speaking for God. Seek me and you shall live. Seek the Lord and you shall live. Drop on down. Notice what it says, though it's italicized. Verse 8, seek him that makes the seven stars and Orion and turns the shadow of death into morning, makes the day dark with night, calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord, or Jehovah, is his name. By the way, the idea of talking about the Pleiades, the seven stars, and Orion, remember that statement. Seek him who made the stars, because later on he's going to talk about them worshiping the stars. Don't seek the stars. Seek him who made the stars. Because all they could see was they worship what they see with their eyes. No, you seek him who created the Pleiades, Orion, and so forth. By the way, Orion. Orion, in Boy Scouts, when I was in the Scouts, that is the winter constellation. That's what you see in the wintertime. Right now, you have to get up real early in the morning before the sun arises to see Orion in the sky because it comes up in the east. But when wintertime comes around, Orion will be the one that will be in the sky all night long. Okay? So, might this be saying something about the time of year that Amos is prophesying this? Because you wouldn't see this in the summertime unless you got up early in the morning. Seek the seven stars. They call it the seven sisters, the Pleiades. Because a cluster. And by the way, you don't need binoculars. You don't need a telescope. You can see it with a naked eye if you've got any kind of vision at all. You can see Orion. Once you see it, you know exactly what it looks like. The constellation Orion. By the way, even Job, in the book of Job, knew these constellations. That's how ancient this is. Okay? Seek that. Notice as you come on down in this chapter, notice verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good. So what is he driving the point at? You need to be seeking something that you're not seeking. Oh, I know what you're seeking. You're seeking idolatrous practices and all of what goes with that. You need to seek God. You need to seek goodness. You need to seek godliness. You need to seek everything that's associated with God. If you do that, you will live. But all I had to do was look at Jonah's success with Nineveh to know that. But did they learn from history? Isn't it astonishing that sometimes people that don't learn from history repeat the mistakes of the past? And that's where they are. Now, let me point out a couple of things in this discourse before we move on. Look at verse 5, back in chapter 5. Seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal was surely going to captivity, and Bethel will come to naught. So, there is a seeking, and there is don't seek. Look here, don't look here. Bethel, Gilgal. If you've got a Bible map in the back of your Bible, particularly the 12 tribes, the allotment of the 12 tribes, you got Jericho, which is in the Jericho Valley just north of the Dead Sea, and just north of Jericho, not very far, is Gilgal. Gilgal. Okay. Gilgal is actually located in Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. Jericho is located in Judah. They're real close together, but they're in two different land masses of the tribes. Okay? Now, when he talks about Joseph, look at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord, you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it at Bethel. Okay? Geographical location of Bethel was right on the southern edge of Ephraim. Ephraim. Gilgal is right on the southern edge in the Jordanian Valley of Manasseh. Who in the world are Ephraim and Manasseh? That's Joseph's two boys. That's Joseph's two sons. So to say Joseph is to say both tribes. Both of them. And what were the major cities you're looking at here? You're looking at idolatry in Bethel. You're looking at idolatry in Gilgal. Are there places in the world, if you wanted to study this particular religion and all of the nuances and all the facets of it, that you would go visit there to learn that religion? There are places like that? How about Vatican City in Rome? Could you go there and learn anything about a world religion? What about Salt Lake City, Utah? Could you go there and learn anything about a particular world religion? And you could just go on and on and on with different geographical locations. Don't go there. Don't learn that. Well, where do you go on the earth? You go to heaven. You seek God. You hate evil. You love the good. Well, what's good? God is good. God is absolute standard of goodness. Amos is representing by spoken word what you and I have in the Bible. So you and I would say, don't listen to this teacher and this preacher. All men are fallible. All men have clay feet. Open up your Bible and trust your Bible. Trust your Bible. How many times have you ever talked with someone who believes false doctrine and say, you need to read your Bible. You need to study your Bible. And let me give you something that will help you sort of get you on a path to sort of help you see how the Bible operates. You know, here's a study guide or here's a Bible correspondence course or here's a lesson. If you just study that and read that, and by the way, how many of us assume people even know their Bible anymore? I'm going to tell you, I'm astonished at the ignorance in the United States of America people have of the Bible. I mean, literally astonished. And I literally was really excited this year at camp. I'm going to tell you guys at camp that went to camp. There was a year at Bible Bowl at camp. And we got through with that, and I graded, you know, the bonus question, and I asked Jeremy Dobbs, I thought, okay, how'd they do? He said, it's almost like you don't want to know. And I was walking out, and some of the adults were sitting there when the Bible Bowl questions were being asked, and they said, why do these kids not know this? Why do they not know these basic pieces of information from the Bible? And my statement was, we are failing somewhere. Either in our homes, in our Sunday school programs, in whatever the case might be, something is not getting across to these guys. Now this year, there was one group of the eight got every question correct except the bonus question. By the way, nobody got the bonus question. Nobody got the bonus question. Oh, I'll just give it to you. Let's see if you can get it. Okay? You don't have to put them in order. Just give me all eight of the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, 3 to 12. Just write down on a piece of paper all eight Beatitudes. Okay? Second part of the bonus question is, you have to put this in order. Give all seven of what we call the Christian graces, add to your faith what? And to that what? From 2 Peter chapter 1. That was the bonus question. That's tough if you don't memorize verses of the Bible, if you've not really concentrated on that. And I just wanted to know if these young people had a general knowledge of the Bible. By the way, one year I said, give me all the kings of the southern kingdom. Start with Rehoboam to get to the last one. How many of us could do that? That's tough, right? Let me tell you something. There's one person who did. One person. And he's from Bethel. His name is Colby Phillips because he loves history. He listed every one of them and in order. And I thought, that may be a little unfair because I'm pretty sure Colby probably knows this, but I wonder if anybody else does. Name me the 15 judges, starting with Othniel, ending with Samuel. Folks, this is just basic stuff. Give me the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. Just name me the 12 apostles. Give me all the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in order. In order. Oh, isn't that just basic stuff? The books of the Bible? Someone said, well, if you wrote a song about it, I could remember it. And that's pretty true with a lot of people, right? By the way, there is a song for the judges. And one kid said, yeah, I wish you'd have did ask that question because I knew all 50 of them in order because I memorized the song when I was in Sunday school. I said, then write a song of the seven graces and the Beatitudes. He said, I'm going to do that. By the way, fruit of the Spirit. There's a song, Fruit of the Spirit. I asked that one year. They all got it. They all got them. By the way, that's a list of words. Why? Why do you seek those in? Why do you retain that? Because not just so that I can pat myself on the back and people can admire me because I can do that. It's because it has intrinsic value to it. Seek God. Seek goodness. Hate evil. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Bethel. I'm the prophet. There are other prophets. Many prophets have arisen early to talk with you to draw you back to God. Now, get to the last part. Here is their mentality. Watch verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into a house and leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. This is an attitude of defiance. Joel. Did Joel in his prophecy talk about the day of the Lord? Remember when I preached on Joel? There's five times Joel brought up the phrase, the day of the Lord is coming. By the way, that's against Judah. Here's the day of the Lord against the northern kingdom. And what is their attitude toward it? Let's see it. God keeps talking about bringing the day of the Lord. Let's see it. He said, do you really understand what you're asking for? You think the day of the Lord is a day of blessing to you if it were to come? The day of the Lord's not a blessing to you. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of danger. It's a day where you will be destroyed. For example, the judgment day. Can you imagine anybody saying, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the judgment day. You keep talking about it. Let it come. Let it come right now. There's an illustration I'll show you. There was a preacher one time who said that there was a man who was an atheist who was in an audience. And this guy, after he had heard the sermon, basically came down to the front and asked the preacher if he could make a statement. He says, I've listened to you. Will you allow me to speak for just a second? Of course, he allowed him to do that. And the elders of the church allowed him to. And he got in the pulpit and he says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I don't believe anything that was said here today. And I'm going to prove to you there is no God. I have a watch right here and it has a timer on it. I'm going to give him 5 minutes to strike me dead to prove there's a God. And he hit the button and started counting down. He said, 4 minutes, 30 seconds, nothing's happened. 4 minutes. 3 minutes, 30 seconds, nothing's happened. See? Y'all getting nervous? I'm telling you, there's no sense in you thinking about it. There is no God. 10, 9, 8. Counted down, and when it went off, he said, I just proved to you folks, I have defied the God you believe in. See, there is no God, because if there was, he surely should have killed me, since I am defying his own people, if he has a people. And he sat down. He was real proud of himself. There was an elderly gentleman in the back of the building. Had to walk up there with a cane. He said, "Can I speak?" "Sure, go ahead and speak." Got in the pulpit and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we all think this man has proved his point. This man hasn't proved there is no God. As a matter of fact, he proved that there is a God. Because if God can be long-suffering with a man like that, surely he can be long-suffering with us." He didn't disprove God. He just proved the long-suffering of God. Pretty smart man, right? Got his point across. By the way, the atheist didn't say, he just sort of shook his head. Amos is reaching out the hand of God to these people. Seek the Lord and live. Hate the evil. Love the good and live. We want to see the day of the Lord. Do you really know what you're asking for? Do you really understand what you're asking for? Part number two. Notice now verse 21. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings, your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offering of your fat beast. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your vials. Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. What are you looking at here? If you go all the way back to Jeroboam's rebellion, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first, we might say, because there's two Jeroboams in the northern kingdom. What Jeroboam did was he basically changed the invisible God into an image, calf worship in Dan and Bethel. Bethel being the primary center because it's in the middle of the country. And he used similar things you would do at Jerusalem in sacrifice. He just did those to calves, to idols or idolatrous worship. They had singing, they had sacrifices, they had everything that would look like what you would do in Jerusalem, but they offered that to idols. So in their mind, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. You remember in Exodus 32, when Moses is 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, and the children of Israel basically say, "Aaron, up, make us a god." We don't know what's happened to Moses. And Moses makes the golden calf. And then the statement says, "Up, these be the gods that brought you out of Egypt." If you read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, here's what basically Stephen said. From the day you came out of Egypt, all the way to right now, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and heart and ears. As your fathers resisted the Holy Ghost, so do you. By the way, they stoned him for that speech. They killed him. Here's what your fathers did. They didn't want to retain a knowledge of God in their mind, and they changed the image of the invisible God to that which is the image of creeping things, beasts, birds, even like unto human beings. And they no longer will serve the Creator, they serve and worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified not Him as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. And that's who Amos is preaching to. Come on, show us the day of the Lord. We don't believe it. Oh, we're going to worship. We got songs. We got sacrifices. We got prayers. We got offerings. We got everything you got back there at Jerusalem. Now, 25 and 26. See if you have in the center reference in your Bible the 7th chapter of the book of Acts here. Because this is where Stephen quotes it. Verse 25. "Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Not the house of Israel that Amos is preaching to. He's talking about the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. Then look at verse 26. But you have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chuan, your images, the star of your God. Acts chapter 7, Stephen quotes it to refer to that they worship the host of heaven. The host of heaven. The stars, the sun, the moon, the stars, particularly the stars. So when a pagan person gave up the concept of the knowledge of the Bible to worship the invisible God, as you and I worship, then they started looking at the sky because that's where they thought the gods were. By the way, Greeks believe that. Romans believe that. By the way, Sunday is sun, S-U-N, day. Monday is moon day. You worship the moon. Saturday is Saturn day. That's all from the Roman calendar. We don't think about it as pagan, but that's originally what those days were about. Okay? You worship the sun, the moon, and a star on Saturday. Saturn. You know, the ring planet. And in their mind, those are gods. And so that's what you reach out to. You get on a roof and you pray to the stars. You pray to the gods of the stars. Even the constellations go back into Greek mythology. Watch The Lion King. I mean, it's in The Lion King. Disney's The Lion King. You know, you die, you go into the constellations of the stars. You look at the stars, you're looking at your ancestors. No, folks, you're looking at stars. That's what you're looking at. But in pagan thought, this is what you did. Where did they start that foolishness? They started that in Egypt. That's what the Egyptians did. And the next thing you know, they give up on the true God and they lean back in their heart back to idolatry. Let me tell you something. They never got idolatry out of their heart until the captivity. That was in their mind process all the way down for thousands of years until the captivity of 721-722 B.C., 586 B.C., Southern Kingdom. When did they come out of Egypt? About 1446, crossing of the Red Sea, about 1446. 727, that's 700 years. You take 700 years of a religion to dominate the thinking of people, you tell me how hard that is to get out of people's noggins. Let's go to South America, Latin America, they call it. You know what the predominant religion in Latin America is? Wherever the Spanish went, they carried their religion. They intended to Christianize pagan people. What is the Spanish religion of Spain? It's Catholicism. You take 1,000 years of Catholicism in a country, generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, and you go take simple, pure New Testament Christianity in there, and you watch the reaction. Let's just take it to Massachusetts. Isn't that right, Ed? What's it mean? Let's just take it to Massachusetts where it's dominant. Go to Ireland where it's dominant. By the way, Boston. That's where everybody from Ireland pretty much migrated to, is Boston, Massachusetts. That's why they call them the Boston Celtics basketball team. You go up there and show Catholicism is wrong, they'll think you've lost your mind. This was the religion of my daddy, my granddaddy, my great-granddaddy, my great-great, as far back as can go. You take something that's been ingrained in people's mindset and you say, you're destroying the very fabric of society when you do that. No, I'm just showing you that's been ignorance for 700 years. And here is the truth that went back during Abraham's day. And Noah's day, and Enoch's day, and Abel's day, and Adam and Eve's day. Was no idolatry in the Garden of Eden. There was God and Adam and Eve and Satan through the serpent. And then man in his imagination gave up on God and started following idolatry. You take year after year after year after year and decade after decade and century after century of a major religion, it's hard to crack that. It's hard. This country is what? About 230 plus years old? Protestant denominationalism has been in this country since the white man set foot in this country. Now, you stand up and teach there's just one church in the United States of America, and you tell me whether you get criticized for preaching that. That's not even American, man. Don't you know freedom of religion? Yes. God allows you and I to believe anything we want to believe, but that don't mean what I believe is right. Seek God. Seek good. Hate evil. Hate what isn't of God. You run folks off if you preach that way. Have you ever read Muscle and a Shovel? You ever saw the response of that guy that wrote that book? He didn't like it at the beginning. He didn't understand at the beginning. As a matter of fact, he was quite disturbed at the beginning. What's the concept behind this? You're showing me something I've never really seen. 700 years in the future, Amos, prophecy, is going to be quoted by Stephen to the people that put Jesus to death on the cross. And Stephen's going to say, as your fathers were, so are you. I didn't make this message up. Every bit of this is the Holy Spirit's words coming out of my mouth. And as your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit through the prophets, so you resist the Holy Spirit of what I'm saying. And they couldn't deny it. They couldn't gainsay it. So then when you get to the end of the chapter, verse 27, Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity. And this again is quoted in Acts 7, beyond Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Syria, that's its own country. You're going into what is now Iraq, beyond Syria. Though, if you read the first part of chapter 6, that would have been the most ludicrous statement ever known to man. Just ignore the chapter vision, read the first verse in chapter 6. What are they doing? What is their attitude? Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Let me tell you something. They are wealthy. Nobody is a threat to them right now. And for a man to turn around and tell you, if you don't seek God, you're going beyond Damascus into captivity, never to come out. A village of 1,000 is going to be 100. A village of 100 is going to be 10. You'll never recover from it. By the way, they never did. They never did. Were it not for Judah, pretty much the Israelite nation would have been extinct and the promise would have died. You're going beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So I'll make this statement as we close this lesson. Assyrian captivity, when it happened, would affirm to every one of those Israelites that did live through it, there is a God. And He's not Molech and Chulin and Phaim. You know, He's not these gods in the stars. He's the God that made the stars. And we didn't listen. And we paid the price. And the whole time Amos is preaching this, he is lamenting. He is crying. For those of us who are New Testament Christians here tonight, we're about to offer the Lord's invitation. And a lot of prayers for those of you that hadn't obeyed the gospel to be what we are. We fear God. We believe in a judgment day. We believe we shall all give account of our deeds. We believe that Jesus is the only hope of the world.
We believe He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And we sing this song to encourage you. Don't suffer the fate that is out there that is yours if you don't turn to God and seek Him with your whole heart. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn from sin. Hate the evil. Seek the good. Confess with your mouth the faith you have in Christ and have your sins washed away at the point at which you're baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And rise up out of this water and go on your way rejoicing. Heaven is your home, and all the suffering of punishment of sin is a fading memory. But if not, we would weep as though angels were crying from heaven. There's a fate that waits those that won't repent. There's a fate that waits those that will not believe, though the evidence is there. It doesn't have to be. Seek the Lord. Don't be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Seek the Lord and live. If you're subject to be baptized into Christ tonight or to come back home, will you not come? While Mike leads us, Tim, Larry, and I are here, sister, while together we stand and sing.